Tonight, we are continuing our look at the uniqueness of the Bible. And we've talked about several things as we've been in this. In fact, we've spent already 6 weeks in this study. We've talked about the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible can be trusted. The Bible tells us about the existence of the triune God. The Bible tells us about Jesus. The Bible tells us about sin. And tonight, we're going to look at how the Bible tells us about salvation, how to be saved. And that is the redemptive thread that we see all through the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis and taking us all the way to Revelation. Shared with you in Genesis 3:15, where it talks about a seed, the seed of the woman, which would be that seed that would be born, and that would be the Messiah. We said that that referred to a virgin birth. The seed comes from the man, not the woman. But we see all kinds of pictures in the Old Testament of salvation, pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And the Bible tells us about these things. It tells us about spiritual issues. And the most important issue is salvation. There are a lot of things in our life that are important to us, but salvation is the issue. I know that we're concerned about things in this life, concerned about things that we do, things that we deal with on a daily basis or a weekly basis, but the most important issue is where will you spend eternity? And the Bible addresses that. The Bible deals with that. And we can look at many verses that talk about that, but let me just mention a few of them to you. John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Both of those verses talk about salvation being a gift, salvation being acquired through faith in Jesus Christ, but as many as received him, received Christ. And of course, the verse that we're familiar with, John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there again, talking about belief in God, belief in Christ. Probably another familiar one is found in Romans chapter 10, where in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, we hear these words where it says, and I lost my spot, but we'll go there again. It's 10:9, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation." And here we find it very specific on telling us about confessing with our mouth, believing with our hearts. It even talks about calling upon the name of the Lord in verse 13. It talks about in verse 14, how can they hear without a preacher? So it hence gives us our purpose. We also find out in verse 17 that the way to salvation is by hearing the Word of God. And that phrase, the Word of God, it's not the Logos of God, but it's the Rhema of God. Rhema was a small dagger, and a small dagger was used for hand-to-hand combat. So what this would be referring to in a metaphorical sense would be saying that faith comes by hearing, and hearing a specific speech about Christ. That's what the hand-to-hand combat would be. It's used for specific combat. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the truth. Faith will come by hearing the gospel. It's not just reading anything in the Bible that brings about faith, but it is the gospel itself. And what is the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. This, Paul says, was the gospel that he declared to them, that he made known unto them. And so the Bible does address this issue, and it addresses it as the single most important issue. I mean, the truth of the matter is that we all are going to spend eternity somewhere. We are spirits with a body. Our spirits do not die. Our body dies. When we leave this world, it's because our bodies died. It's just like when Jesus was on the cross, it says he gave up his spirit and he died. And you read that same phrase used of other people, giving up the Spirit. Well, we are a spirit. And the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that as a believer, we one day will have a body like unto Christ. We'll have a glorified body. But it talks about in Matthew chapter 10, unbelievers having a body for hell. He says, do not fear the one who can kill the body. That's talking about Satan. But fear the one who can kill both body and soul in Gehenna, which is hell. So there is a body for hell. There is a body for heaven. And as I said, there's a glorified body mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. So the Bible talks about this. The Bible talks about how you can be saved. Every person in hell has heard about heaven and has heard about hell, and they're experiencing the reality of one of those two places. If they're in hell, they're experiencing the reality of hell. If they're in heaven, they're experiencing the reality of heaven. And it's such an important issue that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 to enter at the narrow gate. And he talks about this gate that is narrow, is difficult, is confined. And yet he also talks about a gate that leads to destruction, that is wide. And so that is of immense importance. Romans chapter 2 talks about the law of God being written on every person's heart so it leaves man without excuse. God reveals himself in natural revelation, that is by the creation. But the law can't lead anyone to Christ. The natural revelation can't save anyone either. It is the special revelation, which is the Bible. So salvation is required. Salvation is mentioned in Scripture. Salvation is the most important subject, and no person who is unsaved will enter into heaven or possess eternal life with God. And since the fall in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, every person who has been born or ever would be born needs to be saved in order to go to heaven. Every person born into this world is a sinner, and a sinner from the very womb, sinner from the very moment of conception. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And he wasn't talking about a sinful relationship with his parents. No, what he was talking about was the sin nature that he received at the very moment that he was conceived in his mother's womb. That's when we become sinners. And of course, we see the effects of that sin as a child growing up. And we see that sin. We do sinful things because we are sinners. And to deny whether we are sinners or not is to deny the very evil in your life or the evil that you do. And that's just foolishness. Now, the message of salvation is simply to follow Jesus Christ. That's the message of salvation. And the passage that I want us to look at tonight is found in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. And tonight we're going to look at verses 23 and 24. And this passage right here tells us what is involved in salvation, what is involved in following Christ. Luke chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 23. It says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.'" Let me just read verse 25 as well. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Now, as you look at this, you'll notice that he says in verse 23, three things that mark salvation, the way to heaven. If anyone desires to come after me, he says, first, he must deny himself. Secondly, he must take up his cross daily. And third, he must follow me. I have to confess, this is not something that you hear in an invitation in a church, or an invitation with a friend, or invitation on the street corner witnessing to someone, or witnessing to someone in a line at a grocery store. telling someone that if you want to come and be a follower of Jesus, that you have to first deny yourself. Secondly, you have to take up your cross. Third, you have to follow him. Usually what we say, and this is not correct, so I point it out in that way, is we'll do little snippets. You know, we've reduced ourselves down to like a little phrase or a statement that we would put on Facebook. And we've been doing this long before Facebook came out. So we'll say things like, receive him, or we'll say, make a decision for him. And sure, it does involve that. I do have to make a decision to follow Christ, and I do have to receive him. But we use these little catchphrases, and they're incomplete. Many times people will equate salvation to a physical act, like baptism. And you talk to them about their testimony of coming to Christ, and they say, well, I have been baptized. Okay, baptism is the result of obedience to Christ. It is not the condition of salvation. You're not baptized in order to be saved. You're baptized as a response to salvation. It's not before, it's after. It is to mark an identity with Christ. It is to mark obedience to Christ because Christ says to do this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So baptism is mentioned in there. And that is the process by which we make disciples. We make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Going has this understanding in the Greek language to mean in your daily routines of life. As you are going, make disciples. The concept of baptizing, it's not saying that we all go and we talk to someone and we look for some water and we dunk them. No, it's not that at all. Baptism here, as we talk about this, is the understanding of preaching like John the Baptist did, a baptism of repentance. Preaching the gospel and calling them to repent. And again, repentance is another element that's not talked about very much. And if it is, it's only talked about from one side, a change of mind. But it's got to be more than just changing your mind. People change their minds all the time. It's got to be hating your sin, changing your mind about Christ, changing your mind about yourself, about your sin. And you hate that sin which has separated you and God. And you repent, meaning that you turn to the one who can forgive you, the only one who can save you, which is Jesus, the one who took the penalty of your sin and my sin in his own body on the cross. You turn to him for salvation. It's not that you turn to yourself or you turn to a friend or you even turn to, as I said, a method. Some equate walking down an aisle and talking to a preacher or praying a prayer as salvation. People could say, well, I remembered when I walked the aisle. And that's all they have of a recollection of any, quote, following of Christ. What should be said is that, yes, there is a starting point in my life, and maybe you didn't know when that starting point was. Some of us do, some of us don't. But it could be to this effect, as in my own life, so March 16th, 1984, I was at a friend's house who shared the gospel with me. I left the room, got on my knees. I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sin. I wanted to give my life to him. I wanted to follow him. I got up. I didn't see any fireworks, but I knew my desires were different. That's what happened. And that very night, I went out and bought a Bible. And my life has not been the same. 31 years later, I'm still following Jesus. That's how I would say. There was a beginning point there, but there had to be repentance. There had to be an acknowledgement of the fact that I'm a sinner. I'm a descendant of Adam. And as a descendant of Adam, I have his sin. And I have also his penalty. And unless you trust in Jesus, you'll be left to bear the penalty of Adam's sin. We sin because we are in Adam. We sin because we have Adam's sinful nature. What Adam did in the garden was passed on to every person who would ever live. And that's what we have. And in the Bible talks about this. And the Bible talks about these difficult demands. We tend to sugarcoat the message. We sugarcoat it to make it easier for people to become Christians. And we'll say, just pray a prayer. And that's it. Well, if you read the Bible for any length of time, you find out that it's more than just that. I'd have to say, you say, pray a prayer. What are you asking them to pray? What are they praying? Who are they praying to? Who are they identifying? Who are they submitting their life to? Are they submitting their life to anyone? Are they being drawn to God through Christ? Are they confessing Jesus as Lord? Are they repenting? You know, the Bible defines faith when referring to Abraham in this phrase, he was fully convinced. That's what faith is. I'm fully convinced that this word of God here is God's word. This Bible is God's word. I'm fully convinced that Jesus was not only a historical figure, but he came into this world for the purpose of dying for my sin. I'm fully convinced that he went to the cross for me. I'm fully convinced of these things. And I do. I take it personally and I make it personal. Amen. But see, unless a person comes to that point, that's not going to happen. And they have to come to that. And again, look at the difficult demands. I find it very difficult, verse 23. Look at that. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The desire is not the problem. It's what's after that. Yes, what's after that? You have to deny yourself. It's not easy to deny yourself. That's a difficult thing to do. That's very difficult to do because we're always dealing with ourselves and we're always putting self on a high plateau. But doing that is certainly something that has a great demand. Now, as we look at this tonight, there's three things that I want to focus in on. And it's going to take us back to the beginning of the chapter because we need some help as we look at this. But there are three things: the invitation, the cost, and the message. And let's begin, first of all, with the invitation. The invitation begins in the context of the chapter. We're all the way over here in verse 23. The context means we have to back up to verse 1, and we have to understand what is taking place. The chapter begins with Jesus calling his 12 disciples together, giving them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. That's in verse 1. Matthew 10:1 is a bit more specific when it says he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And following this, Luke says in verse 2 that he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Again, in the words of Matthew 10, when he first called them, they were disciples, verse 1, but also it says in verse 2 that he sent them out and now refers to them as apostles. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos. It means a sent one. Luke continues in verse 6 by saying they departed, they went through the towns, they were preaching the gospel, they were healing everywhere. Verse 7 records Herod's response. And of course, it's at this point in the narrative that the apostles return. They tell Jesus that all had been done. In verse 10, he took them, went aside privately into a deserted place, but the multitudes also followed him. From verses 11 to 17, Luke records the events of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you have to understand this. The feeding of the 5,000 is more like the feeding of the 20,000 because when they were numbered, it was only the men. So if you take in the women and the children, you're looking at upwards of 20,000 people. And so following this event, if you go over to verse 18, we have this happening. And it says, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? And so they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And that's the phrase for the Messiah. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. So we have this in the context of the disciples being questioned, first of all, about the crowds and what they're saying about him, and then secondly, what are his disciples saying about him? And of course, that leads us up to our passage. Jesus gives authority to the 12. He sends them out, heals and feeds the 20,000. He questions his identity to the disciples among the crowds, as well as to them. And now the narrative turns back in verse 23 to the crowd because he says this, then he said to them all. Them is in italics, which indicates it does not appear in the original text, but it was added by translators, so it should read, then he said to all. While Matthew 16:24 says he was speaking to his disciples, Mark 8:34 says, "And when he had called the people to him with his disciples, he said to them." So this is why the translators would put in verse 23, the word "them." It's because you had both the disciples as well as the crowd in the audience. He was talking to both of them. So, understanding who Jesus is speaking to in verses 23 and 24, we see that that's very important because there are some who interpret this passage as a call to Christians to go to the next level in their discipleship. But that's not what the passage is talking about. This is an initial call to salvation. Now, notice the call itself. If anyone desires to come after me, anyone again refers to both the people and the disciples. The phrase "come after me," that's the initial surrender of the new birth. You have to come to Jesus. Jesus uses those words in Matthew 11:28 when he talks about coming to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is also a reference to salvation that is defined in John 6:35. I'll read to you. It says, and Jesus is speaking, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Those are words of coming to Christ. That is a call to salvation. Verse 37 of John 6 continues with the same phrase. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Then verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We even hear in the book of Revelation, three times, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirst, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So that's the call. The call is to come. So he says, if anyone desires to come after me, these are words of salvation. But notice, in coming to him, there is a cost. You can't just come on your own. You just can't come on your own terms. There's a cost involved. And what's the cost? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. John MacArthur writes, "To come to Jesus Christ is to receive and to keep on receiving forever. But Jesus, through his direct instruction during his earthly ministry and through his apostles and the rest of the New Testament, repeatedly makes clear that there must be a cross before the crown, suffering before glory, sacrifice before reward. The heart of Christian discipleship is giving before gaining, losing before winning." And so that's why he begins with denying yourself. A person who is not willing to deny himself cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Deny means to completely disown. It means to utterly separate oneself from someone. It's the words that Jesus used to describe Peter's denial of him while he was being questioned by the high priest in Matthew 26:34. Each time he was confronted about his relation to Jesus, Peter more vehemently denied him. He disowned his master before the world. And that's exactly the kind of denial a believer is to make in regard to himself. He is to utterly disown himself. He is to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. Jesus' words could be paraphrased in this way: let him refuse any association or any companionship with himself. Self-denial not only characterizes a person when he comes in saving faith to Christ, but also as he lives as a faithful disciple of Christ. The self of which Jesus is speaking of course, is the natural, sinful, rebellious, unredeemed self that is at the center of every fallen person and that can even reclaim temporary control over a Christian. That's what he's talking about here. It's the fleshly body, the old self, which is being corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceit. And when we think about this whole idea of denying, that is to do what Paul did. Where Paul confessed in Romans 7:18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." That is in my flesh. So to deny that self is to have the sincere, genuine conviction that one has nothing in his humanness to commend himself before God. He has nothing worthwhile to offer God. He comes like this. And of course, the Bible tells us when he comes. The Bible says he's made acceptable. He's made acceptable before God. Ephesians chapter 4 is a good illustration of this. When he comes to God and he trusts in Christ, he stands before the Lord in perfect righteousness, clothed, as Ephesians 4:24 says, in the new self, which is in the likeness of God, that has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is what we are when we come to Christ, when we deny ourselves, when we take up the cross, and when we follow him. This is what we become. So to deny self is to make no provision, no planning ahead, no forethought for the flesh. And the sins that we end up committing, what they do is they develop, or they're developed from wrong ideas. They're developed from lustful desires that we've allowed to linger in our minds. And the longer we permit them to stay, the more provision that we'll make for them. And so the first thing is, of course, to deny yourself. The second thing is to take up your cross. And this idea certainly has a profound meaning. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. First, it doesn't mean to take up your cross to some mystical level of selflessness that leads to a deeper spiritual life that only a religious elite can hope to ever attain. Like in the New Testament, it would be the Gnostics that had the superior knowledge. Today, it might be Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on your door and they claim a superior knowledge, that they have the right Bible, they have the right understanding of God, you do not, or maybe some other cult. It's not the common trials and hardships that all of us experience at times. It's certainly not having an unsaved husband. It's not having a nagging wife. It's not having a domineering, nagging mother-in-law. Because some people will say, well, that's my cross to bear. And they'll name these things. Nor is it having a physical handicap or suffering from an incurable disease. These are not things that would be referring to taking up your cross. What it does mean to take up your cross, it simply has this understanding of being willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure the shame, to endure embarrassment or reproach or rejection or persecution or even martyrdom for his name's sake. And of course, the people during that time would understand exactly what Jesus meant when he said to take up your cross, because during that time, the Roman general Varius had crucified over 2,000 Jews, lined the streets with bodies hanging on crosses. So for them to hear this understanding of taking up your cross, that was a start of a death march. That was being willing in his service to suffer the indignities or the pain or even the death as one who is condemned as a criminal. That's what it referred to. But notice the third. He says, follow me. What is follow me? That's loyal obedience. Loyal obedience. After a person denies himself and takes up his cross, Jesus says, now he is prepared to follow me. You cannot obey unless you're willing to deny yourself. You cannot obey unless you're willing to die or do anything that Jesus would say to do. True discipleship is submission to the lordship of Christ, and that becomes the pattern of his new life. John said it in this way in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's the understanding. Walking as he walked, or Matthew 7:21, doing the will of the Father in heaven. Paul even calls this in Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith. So that's what he's referring to. And that's what the Bible refers to when it tells us about how to be saved. It gives us this understanding, and it covers it from all different facets, all different ways. You have to receive Christ. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead on the third day. You have to be willing to confess him as Lord. You have to believe in him. You have to put your faith in him and him alone for salvation. You have to be willing to repent, to turn from your sin, and to turn to Christ and Christ alone to save you. You have to be willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily. You have to be willing to follow him. If you're not willing to do that, or to put it in even other terms, if you're not willing to lose your life, then you can't be his disciple. Look at the next verse, verse 24. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You have to be willing to let go of everything. Quit holding on to your life. You got to be willing to let go of your life, your dreams, your desires, because it's not about you. It's about him. That's why it starts with denying yourself. Because that's the hardest thing to do. It's hard to deny ourselves. And that's why we even find in verse 25, if you're wanting to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? You're holding on to your life. You're holding on to this world. And Jesus is saying you're going to be destroyed unless you let go of it. He's also saying you cannot follow him and follow the world. He will not split that allegiance. He will not share that allegiance. You cannot worship him. You cannot worship the world at the same time. You have to let go of the world to have Christ. You have to let go of your life to have Christ. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be his. You cannot be his disciple. You cannot be a child of God. See, there has to be this for it to take place. You have to repent. If you don't come to Christ, you can never be saved. We can talk about election all day long. We can talk about the divine aspect of salvation. But let's just put it down here where the cookie jar is, where the cookies are on the table, and say it this way. If you do not come and take this, you cannot be saved. That's why we say the message of salvation is simple when you hear it. But it's not simple to do what he's saying right there. It's not easy to deny yourself. It's not easy to enter in at the narrow gate. I think of a narrow gate and I think of those turnstiles at the airport. And they have them large so you can take all your luggage. Well, Jesus is saying you can't go through that. You got to go through the single one. You can't go with all your baggage. You got to drop all your baggage and you go through the single one. You can't carry all your baggage with you. You got to be willing to drop your baggage. And the baggage is your life. The baggage is all these things that you hold on to that keeps you from coming to Christ. You got to drop all of that. And you've got to come naked before him, empty-handed, to where you put your trust in him and him alone. You put your faith in him and him alone to save you, to deliver you from sin, to forgive you of sin, to grant you eternal life. You come to him and him alone. It's by faith alone, by grace alone. It's all totally in him, not of yourself. You hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. Well, the Bible talks about how to be saved. And aren't you glad it talks about that? I mean, we talk about all these things that we've mentioned as we've been studying this concept of the uniqueness of the Bible. And of course, understanding that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's how we have to start, because you have to understand you have a reliable resource right here. This is God's Word. And we have not only the testimony of itself to tell us that, but we have the testimony of extra-biblical resources as well. But not even that in what archaeology discovers that confirms what we have here. But what we have in our copies of the Bible dates to be the oldest of any ancient document ever found on the planet. And people put stock in the reliability of a document based upon its age. And we can get all the way back all the way back to the first century. We don't have the original manuscripts anymore, but we have copies. And we have a lot of copies. And so we can examine this. And anytime you run into any differences, it's not error is there. It could be a copyist not copying a word correctly, because they didn't have a copy machine to run to and have it Xeroxed and boom, produce a Bible. A scribe sat there and copied every single letter, every single word, every single nuance of the word. And it is human error that if one little stroke of the pen could change the word or change the meaning of a word. And that would be a copyist error, not a contradiction. And there are portions in the New Testament that we find some of this. But I want you to see tonight that the Bible tells us about how to be saved, as well as all these things we've looked at up to this point. And we can rejoice in that, and we can praise God in that, and we can be grateful and thankful that He has provided salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening. Thank you for this time for us to study your word, and we thank you that you have provided salvation through Christ. And I pray for us, even though we're small in number tonight, but we're not small in what we're hearing. We all need to hear this, whether we're 100 strong in this room or 10 or 5 or whatever. We need to hear this ourselves. And I pray tonight that we will. And your Spirit will lead and guide us in all that we have done tonight and what we have heard. We thank you again for your truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.